We're going to talk about the Word of the Lord. And the nature of this presentation, and I've made it a couple of times before, but I checked, and it's been several years since I've done this one. But it's in the nature of a reminder. And I think it's important for us to remember and be reminded of the importance of God's Word. God's Word tells us that the things that have been written for our learning. That the examples of the past are there as just that, as examples to teach us and to remind us of things that are important in the present. So we're going to look at two Old Testament examples. And I was kind of inspired to do this for a couple of reasons. One has been the study we've been doing in Proverbs about and the way Proverbs continues to remind us about the importance of God's Word, to remind us of the importance of wisdom and seeking after understanding. And the other has been Greg's study kind of throughout the Old Testament here that he's been doing on Sunday mornings. And he kind of touched on a couple of these examples real briefly as he was going through his sermons. And I thought I'd come back and kind of focus our attention in on a couple of things here as it pertains to the Word of the Lord. So the first example we're going to look at is going to be the example of Josiah. And I'm going to look at that in terms of a right or proper attitude toward God's Word. And then we'll look at Nehemiah as being an example of right or proper action with respect to God's Word. So we'll take a look at both of those. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. As some of you know, I keep all the scriptures that I'm using here in my notes, so I don't actually have to flip to and look to them. Sometimes that makes it hard to keep up. Tough. Do your best with it. I'll try and give you time. Mostly we'll be dealing in two main areas, one here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then this one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 34, or 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 1 begins this way. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God. He began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Now, when we look at Josiah and we look at him as an example, he was actually the king of Judah, and he became king at the age of 8 years old. When Josiah became king, in the last 95 years, almost 100 years, there had only been one godly king. Only one king that had any inkling or affinity toward God at all. The others were completely given over to idol worship. So he doesn't come from a great track record. There, he's not building on a lot of what has gone on before, but he's really kind of setting a new tone for Israel. He becomes king at the age of 8. How many of you would like to receive instruction from an 8-year-old? This is what the nation of Israel had to look forward to. Now, you would look at that and say, what are the odds that an 8-year-old is going to buck the system and do what is right when nobody in recent memory has really done that? Well, fortunately, God did. Right? At the age of 16, he began to seek after God. Now, if taking instruction from an 8-year-old is scary, how about taking instruction from a 16-year-old? Right? But Josiah, at the age of 16, was wise enough to seek after the God of his father, David. And so he seeks after him and begins to implement change. He begins to well, let's not get there yet. He begins to purge Judah, right? Those that practice idol worship in what they called the high places. They typically took hilltops, mountaintops, and so forth, and thought, well, this is closer to whatever God it is that they wanted to describe. And they built altars there. And when the nation of Israel came in and took over these lands, unfortunately, they didn't destroy all the high places. They didn't completely eliminate them. And so as the kings of Israel and Judah began to turn away from the Lord, they would turn to these high places and they begin to set up idol worship there again, just like the Gentiles who had lived there before. And so he began to destroy them. He began to purge them of the high places. He began to destroy the idols and so forth. So he was really taking a stand, maybe not a very popular stand with his people. But as king, he felt it was his obligation to lead them in this way. And he did so. Skip on down to verse 8. It says, in the eighth year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and I'll massacre all these names, so just kind of bear with me. Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors and gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So they had gathered a bunch of money together from all different tribes, as much as they could get, some more than others apparently, but they gathered them together and they put it all into repairing the house of the Lord. It's interesting here that it says he repaired the house of his God. This was no longer just the God of David, but the God of Josiah. And so Josiah began to worship in that sense. And so he wanted to repair the house of the Lord. Look in verse 14 with me. Now, when they brought the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah and Akim, the son of Shaphan, Abaddon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. Do according to all that is written in this book. It's kind of interesting. As they begin to rebuild this temple and repair it, it's clear that that's one of the things that that Josiah wanted to do. But it's kind of funny that all of a sudden they look at it and say, hey, we found this book. I don't know if it was buried in the rubble. I don't know if it was hidden in some compartment that they used to keep it safe. It's hard to tell here, but as they said, all of a sudden we see this book appear. And it's interesting to look at their reactions. Hilkiah, the high priest, he finds the book, right? And he recognizes it. It says this is the book of the law that was given to Moses. So he recognizes something of its importance there. Shaphan, the scribe, he reads the book. He opens up and reads it. Now, at first, I'm not sure he really recognizes how important it is, because he just refers to it as, Hilkiah gave me this book. It's just a book to him at first. Right. And so he reads the book. And Josiah, the king, actually respects the book. When he hears it, his first reaction is that he tears his clothes. He tears his clothes in mourning. In mourning for his people, for the ancestry that has ignored it, but also for his current people, because he knows that there are judgments to follow because of their lack of faith. The idea here of respect includes fear, guilt, regret, but also repentance. His instruction on this is that they should do all that is written in the book. And so he makes that instruction to them. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, do according to all that is written in this book. And so he makes that be the case. In respecting the word, we know that the word is powerful. If we're going to have a right attitude toward the word of God, we have to recognize that it is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says this. It says, therefore, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and it is powerful. There is no other book that we can say that about. The word of God has an inherent power just in the ideas that it conveys. It says it is able to divide between soul and spirit. It is able to convict. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can make judgments about our thoughts and our intents. It can make judgments about what is in our heart. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes this statement. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word of God has the power of salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Sometimes I think I forget this. Sometimes I think it's up to me to say. It's up to me to do God's work. And it's really not. As ambassadors for Christ, it's up to us to give God's word to others. God's word has the power of salvation. It's not up to me. If I am faithful in giving out God's word, if I'm faithful in conveying God's word through my thoughts and actions to those that are around me, it will be a powerful testimony. And it's that power that we must respect. It's that power that we must hold a right attitude toward. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Part of what I think that means is that the word both condemns and saves. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 16, familiar passage, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, that the world through him might be saved." And a lot of times we stop there, but the very next verse says this: "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The Word of God makes it clear that we are condemned as sinners. Apart from God, we suffer condemnation. We have only condemnation to look forward to. It is that condemnation, or is the Word of God, that is the standard by which we are judged and by which we are condemned. And Jesus said that Israel would be judged based on what they did with his word. It's no different for us. We are judged by how we react to his word. But it is also that word which saves us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul makes this statement. He says, "In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." In whom you also trusted. How? Well, after you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. By the word we are saved from that very condemnation that the word imposes upon us. If we're going to have a right attitude about that, we've got to respect God's word, both in its power to condemn or convict, but also in its power to save. How do we deal with it then? What kind of action should we take with respect to God's word? There's an example that I think is pretty good that's found in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you turn there, we're going to look at several different passages there. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll look and see what Nehemiah does here and what those that are around him do. We see an example of the nation of Israel and its leaders. A lot of times we look at the examples of Israel's leaders and we look at them and we see their shortcomings. And a lot of times they're given for that purpose, so that we can see their shortcomings. We look at the leaders of Israel in Jesus' time and we can see all the problems, all the self-righteousness, all the pride that they exhibited. But there are also examples that are good here. We looked at one with Josiah, who led Israel in the right direction. We know of David, who basically led Israel in the right direction. Here, I think Nehemiah is also an example of a good way of dealing with the word of God and how he treats it. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And when they read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and all the ears, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Not only are the leaders here to be admired for what they have done with the book of law, with what they do with God's word, I think it's interesting to look at what the people do with it. You know, here we see the word freely given in the open square. Right? Sometime I'd kind of like to try that. I'm not going to do that today, but just to spend a time and read God's word together. Now here, they didn't just read it, but they started out that way. We'll see later that they did give some teaching, some instruction along with it. But just to read God's word together is an important thing. And I think it's one that we often miss the opportunity on far too often. The audience. Who was it given to? Who was in attendance for this reading? We look at it and we see men. All the men were there. He says all the women were there. He says all those who could understand. Now, that doesn't mean that the men and women couldn't understand, right? But I think he's talking about those that were children, that were old enough to understand, the adolescents, the teens, even maybe young children, all those that could understand what was being done. They were all there in attendance, and they were all there listening to the word of God. The duration, from morning to midday. Literally, that's from light or dawn till noon. Roughly about 6 hours they were at it. Aren't you glad our services don't go 6 hours? I could do that, but not today. I'm not prepared for that long. You don't have to worry about it. We're not going to do that part. But it's interesting that they were there for 6 hours, basically. They were there listening to God's word, reading it. And it's interesting. It says they were attentive, right? They were prepared. They inclined their ears toward what was being said. They directed their thoughts and attentions toward what was being said. They were really paying attention in that sense. So it says they were attentive to the book. The ears of all the people, all those who could understand, the men, the women, everyone was there. They were all united in this one endeavor, and that was trying to understand what was being said. Let's then look at the presentation. How was the book presented? Look at verse 4. It says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And in his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. I hope that's the last time I have to go through all those names. All those folks were there beside him to give them the things. Now, we see these people also being instructors. We see these folks breaking out amongst the people and helping to instruct and helping them to understand what's going on later. And so they're mentioned here with them in this. You'll notice here also we see Hilkiah being mentioned. He continues to be involved after they found the book. We see him being involved here in the reading of the book to all the people. Right. Verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen. Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, part of that, I think, was because of the fact that it had been so long since true worship had taken place. But it's interesting to kind of see how they react to it. First of all, we see him open the book. It was important for the people of Israel to see Ezra up above all the people. You wonder where this tradition starts? And he opened the book. And what did the people do? Well, we don't have to stand up. That's not important. But for them, it was a sign of respect. It was a sign that we're ready to listen and to take action on what you're going to tell us. Because they knew it came from the Lord. And they were ready to do that. And so he says he opened the book in the sight of all the people. It was important for them to know where he was getting the information. These were not just instructions that were handed down by the king, which had been taking place, you know, before. These were instructions from the book of the Lord that was given to Moses. And he read the book. Oh, how I wish more churches actually opened the book and read from it. I think And I'm trying not to be judgmental there, but I think if more would actually open the book and read the book, we would be a lot closer in the body of Christ as a whole. Across our area, across our state, across our nation, and across the world. We would be a lot closer in our doctrine if we would just open the book and read it. They opened the book. They blessed it. It was worshipped. They worshipped according to what was in the book. It's important for us to recognize the importance of this book. It is not just a collection of writings. It is that, but it's not just that. It's a unified dictation from God of the things that He needs us to know. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about Timothy and about kind of what his history was a little bit. And he reminds him of some of the things that he learned as a child. In verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14, he makes a statement to him. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We've got to know the contents of this book. It's not optional. We need to know it for salvation. It says, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. It says, you've got to continue in those things which you've learned. If you look at Timothy's life, he learned a lot of the Holy Scriptures from his mother and from his grandmother. And then later from Paul. And he says, know the things that you've learned and know, be assured by the fact of where you got the information. Right? Know God's word. All Scripture is important. All Scripture is given. He says, it's important for our daily walk. Right? It's important for our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? Paul writes that in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we don't hear God's Word, there's no opportunity to act on it. And that's what faith is. Faith is us acting on God's Word as if it's true. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You've been saved through faith. It's important for us to hear God's word so that we can have the faith necessary for salvation. But it's also necessary that we walk by faith. Well, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we don't listen to God's word, we don't study it, how are we going to walk by it? We've got to understand the importance of the book. Its importance for our fruit. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. If we want to bring forth fruit for the Lord, if we want to bring forth good works in our lives, we've got to not only hear, but know the grace of God in truth. And we're only going to find that in the Scriptures. So we've got to recognize if we're going to react correctly to God's Word, we must recognize the importance of this book. We cannot be saved without the Word of God. We cannot walk correctly on a day-to-day basis without the Word of God. We cannot have the faith that's necessary for that walk, or the faith that's necessary to produce the results that God wants in our lives without knowing the Word of God. Going back to Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 7. Nehemiah does something here then that that is going to be interesting, or it's recorded here in Nehemiah, something that I think is really important and something that's kind of glossed over a lot of times when we look at it. Look at verse 7. He says, "Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sheriba, Jamin, Ekab, Shabbethiah, Hadijah, Messiah, Kelita, Erziah, Jezebed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people understand the law. And the people understood, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." When we look at the reading, and I could probably skip over all those names, but God puts them in there for a reason, because of their role here in helping understand the book. Right? But he says here, if we're going to read it, we need to rightly divide it. And you look at me and say, "But that's not here, that's in the New Testament." Right? We find that in 2 Timothy 2:15. But we actually find it here. Right division is important, and it's shown throughout the Bible. Here it says they read distinctly. Right? Helped all the people understand, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. That word distinctly means making distinctions, distinguishing one thing from another, or separating things out. And so they read in a way that was separately. It wasn't just that they were enunciating and making distinctions in their sounds, right? But they were actually making distinctions in the Word of God. They were reading God's Word critically to really try to understand the reading, right? And these men and the Levites were helping them to understand the reading. We see this very act practiced by Christ. Look with me in Luke chapter 4. Keep your place here. Should have said that earlier, but if not, too late, but you'll come back to it. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus Christ coming back to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read in the synagogue. In verse 17, we see this. He says, "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, notice what it says. He found the place where it was written. He was looking for a particular passage in Isaiah to read from at this time. In verse 18, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now you ask me, how is that rightly dividing God's word? Well, if you go back and you look in the passage in Isaiah that he was reading from, which is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. And I'll just put it up here, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings," or the gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." He did not finish the sentence. that was recorded there. He purposely left off the last half of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Why? Because the day that he read that was not the day of vengeance of our God. He had to leave that off, otherwise he could not say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because the day of vengeance that would comfort all who mourn was not that day. And so he made a distinction in God's word. He recognized what part was being fulfilled in their hearing and what part was not. He recognized what part of that was for now and what part was still future. And he made that distinction. He made that division. We see this being mandated, of course, by Christ through the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent or study to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're going to be unashamed, if we're going to be a diligent worker, he says we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must make distinctions in God's word. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul says this. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the word began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. We must rightly divide the word of truth. We must recognize the mystery. We must know the mystery. We must practice the mystery if we're going to be obedient to the faith today. We must be able to do this. If we do not rightly divide God's word, I do not believe we can be truly faithful to it. We cannot practice those things which were not meant for us to practice and still be faithful to God's word. When we go back and we look at the example in Nehemiah, we see that they helped understand the law. Not just what was read. What was read was important, but they had to cause them to understand it. They had to give understanding to it. It says that they gave it the sense. They helped understand the reading. The real word for understand there is the word for students. They helped them be students in the reading. They helped them to distinguish. They helped them to exercise discernment in what was read. What does it mean? What does it not mean? That was the function of the student. When is the teaching of the word important? Well, in 2 Timothy 2, 4, 2, he tells Timothy, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. When is it ready? Well, it's always important. When we look at the teaching of the word, who does the teaching? Faithful men and women can teach God's word. But really, it's the Holy Spirit. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the Spirit who is from God has been given to us that we might know the things that have been freely given. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches. It's the Holy Spirit that instructs. We have an amazing, wonderful advantage over the individuals in the Old Testament by having the Holy Spirit indwell us. And having the Holy Spirit there as a teacher that can help us compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We should be able to teach openly and boldly. The last thing I want to see us do is understand and rejoice. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, it says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. We need to understand. We need to have a burning desire, just like Solomon talks about in Proverbs. We need to have a burning desire for understanding. We need to have a burning desire to seek out the wisdom that's in this book. We need it so that we can grow up. Paul talks often in Ephesians about being able to understand his knowledge and the mystery of Christ, about reading the Scriptures, about the fact that we should no longer be children, but we should desire to grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ. We should try to learn more about Him. And the more we know about Him, the more He'll cause us to grow and edify ourselves and others around us. But we should also rejoice in the truth. When you understand something new in God's Word, do you rejoice about it? Or you just kind of go, oh, that's neat, and kind of lay it aside? Do you share it with somebody? I think that's important for us to do, to rejoice in the truth, just as these believers did. So in conclusion, when we look at the Word of the Lord, we need to have a right attitude. We need to recognize that the Word is powerful and it's alive in a way that no other book is, a way that no other message is. We need to take the right action toward the Word. We need to do things with it. We need to open it, for one thing, recognize that it is the source of truth for us. We need to read it so that we get the source right. We need to divide it so that we understand it correctly. And we need to truly understand it by studying. And when we've done that and we've understood and we've become more wise because of it, we need to rejoice in that and share it with others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to be together and to study Your Word and to look at the importance of Your Word. I pray that we will be continually reminded of the attitude that we need to have toward Your Word, that it is You, the God of glory, the Creator of the universe, speaking to us, that we might recognize it as being something that is powerful, that is living, that is able to change lives. We pray that You would use Your Holy Spirit that indwells us to take the right action toward Your Word, that we might continue to open it and continue to seek the truth that's in it, continue to rightly divide Your Word and be able to understand it. And we pray that, Lord, You would help us to rejoice in it, that we might share with one another, that we might continually edify one another in the things that we learn about You, about Your Son, and about the plan that You have for us. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.